Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Wow. To say this is a painful story, an emotionally complex story, is an understatement. We are walking through a passage that is filled with insecurity and sex and manipulation and victimization. We're walking through a passage where we see the origin story of what becomes two people groups, eventually Jews and Arabs, the children of Ishmael, who become Arabs and appear later in the story. We see a passage that's packed with message for the underdog, because really, well, there's Abram and there's Sarai in this passage. Hagar is the focus of the passage, the mother of Ishmael. And she, as kind of someone who, from a worldly point of view, would be a write-off, a nobody, a slave girl who's simply used as someone who will help advance a bloodline, as she becomes God's focal point in this story. And it's a story of great kindness and engagement with God. And so I'm looking forward to just kind of mining out so many of the good things that are in this passage, even though it's a painful process to work through it. We're headed to Genesis chapter 16. So let's just dive right in. Open up your Bibles. We've read through the passage once. We're going to read through it again and draw out some lessons for our lives. Genesis chapter 16. And if you don't have a Bible with you, look on with someone close, or use our Meeting House app that you can download, or you can get a visitor Bible, which are available across all of our sites. Genesis chapter 16 is where we're headed. While you are looking that up, just remind you that our town hall is happening. Now, if you're watching this from our regional sites, it's a week delay, so our town hall is happening tonight. And we appreciate if you're anywhere close to the Oakville site driving in for it. Otherwise, many of our sites are organizing kind of community events to be able to get together and watch the live stream. The togetherness, I think, is half of the meaning of why we're doing this, as well as the content that we want to convey. So I hope you'll all be tuning into the live stream or coming in person to the town hall tonight. And let's just watch this as a reminder. Two things. If you're in Oakville, that's next Sunday. And secondly, I think they had a lot of fun making that. That was great. Okay, so you've got your Bibles open. Just to give it context, we were introduced to Abram last summer. We did the first part of this series. We did Genesis chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. And now we're returning to this series to pick up in the life of Abram. Abram, who gets renamed Abraham, and Sarai, who gets renamed Sarah, and I'll probably be using both versions of their names as we work through the text. Back in chapter 15, the chapter just before where we're at, God appeared to Abraham, and he said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and they will be of your own flesh and blood. But what God did not say is that they would be of Sarah's flesh and blood. Her name is not mentioned in the promise. So what we have here is not necessarily a situation of Sarah saying, I'm done with God's plan. I want to do our own plan. It's not an act of rebellion as much as it is an act of saying, hey, maybe this is how God wants to bring about his promise. Abram, he said it would be your child, didn't say it would be my child. And after waiting for 10 years after that promise, you can understand how they would say, well, maybe faith in this situation means not just passively waiting. Maybe faith means actually partnering with God to help bring about the promise that he's made. And interestingly enough, God never rebukes them for this decision, but he does correct them and tell him more details. And in chapter 17, we'll look at next week, he says, it will be Sarah's child as well as Abraham's child through whom I'm going to bring the promised seed. But God hasn't said that yet. And so we begin in chapter 16 with these words. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. It's a sad note to begin on. Chapter 15 ended on a high note. The promise and an establishment of a covenant promise and the ceremony with God. Beautiful time of intimacy and excitement. But time has passed. No children. And so she did have an Egyptian slave, it says, named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. It was a common practice in the ancient Near East that if a child, if a a couple couldn't have children, that a slave could be a kind of surrogate mother. This could become the Handmaid's Tale. And this is the role that Hagar plays. And that was a common practice at the time. Doesn't make it a right practice. The Bible, by the way, records a lot of things that are often examples of how we will buy into cultural norms and will make wrong decisions, and how God still shows up and blesses us anyway because he's gracious. And sometimes we misinterpret that as saying, well, you know, there's polygamy in the Bible. Well, you know, there's slavery in the Bible. Well, you know, these things are in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible teaches that these are, I think that's the wrong approach to the text. The text does not say this is God's idea. Often God uses what are our ideas and often our bad ideas to still bring blessing. We mess up, God blesses us anyway. That's his MO. But that's never an excuse for us to say, well, all right then, let's keep messing up. Because God will use, no, we're always, especially if we are following Jesus, we all want to say, what is the love ethic of Jesus lead us to do? What's the right choice here? But at the same time, we also know that God is gracious. And that's certainly one of the messages of this passage. So Sarai, because notice she says, perhaps I can build a family through her. It still would be considered Sarai's child if a slave girl bore Abraham a child. Poor Hagar is now being used here for sex, for fertility, for birth, and then in the end, she may not even be able to raise her own child. It might end up being Sarai's child. Hagar is certainly a victim in this, and she's a slave girl. It says, why did Abram and Sarai have an Egyptian slave? Do you remember back to last summer when we were walking through this, Abram and Sarai went to Egypt, and when there, lied to the Pharaoh and said they're just brother and sister. So Pharaoh took Sarai as one of his wives. And then the Lord revealed to him that actually, no, she's married to Abram. And my goodness, it was a mess. And so then, but then Pharaoh said, okay, well then I don't want to get this God's wrath upon me, so I'm going to give her back to Abram and send them away, and I'm going to give him a bunch of gifts. And it says that some of the gifts that Pharaoh gave to Abram and Sarai were slaves. And so now you have the great grandparents, the patriarchy and matriarch of Israel having Egyptian slaves. Now this is what we could call a mirrored foreshadowing. You have the Jews having Egyptian slaves. Eventually, it'll be the other way around. And it raises the question of, can anybody have slaves and make it work? And the answer is no. This is not the design of God. This is something that happens and something that people buy into, including God's people, for seasons of time. But this is not God's design. And when the Bible points out, I'm going to give stories of polygamy, stories of concubinage, stories of slavery, it will always point out how this leads to problems, to ruin, to distraction, to... If we read close enough, we see the lesson is in the narrative. So now, Abram and Sarai have an Egyptian slave, Hagar. Sarai says, have sex with her, and maybe she'll have a child, and we'll consider it my own. Maybe this is how God wants to bring about his plan. So Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So now verse 3. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years. So 10 years has passed, so they've been waiting for God to give them a child. So you can see why they think maybe there's something more we need to do. Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. There is a formal, she will represent me in this whole childbearing process. And so he slept with Hagar and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, that is, Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. So Hagar begins to take pride in the fact that she is pregnant. And within this culture, bearing children was a woman's highest value. And Sarai is, of course, being diminished. I mean, my heart goes out to everybody in this story. Sarai is being diminished over time in her sense of value. Do I have any value? Do I matter? And then Hagar is victimized in the whole process, but then she finds some pride in, at least I now have a child and you don't. And so it can be a bit of an emotional payback. And so then Sarai is upset that Hagar is starting to take pride that she has a child. And so Sarai says to Abram, you see in verse 5, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. Welcome to marriage. Isn't that the case, though, when we get really close with someone, male and female, in both directions, we find it exceedingly easier to see the fault in the other person than in ourselves? And in fact, there can be so much a clashing of opinions, because human beings have different opinions. And then you pack human beings to do life together and everything, and there's so much potential for clashing of opinions all the time. It feels for some of us that the way we have to gain our sense of life and catch a breath is to just constantly remind ourselves that our opinions are better than theirs. And that's where we're coming up for air. And so we rewrite the narrative. I am married to a very difficult person. And that's exactly what they are saying about you, just so you know. And few of us are, we're doing that in order to preserve our ego, preserve our esteem, and preserve our sense of reality. But to be able to get to the point of saying, wait, what was my role in this? Let me start there. Not, this is what you have done, but let me start with, where have I pushed this upon us? What have I done to, and this is something both husbands and wives can learn from Sarai's reaction here by not following her lead. Commentators have long since pointed out that the writers of this is the book of Genesis, right? Would have known by this point as they write this narrative that the readers would be reminded, of the narrative of Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. That Eve says, I've got to take matters into my own hands to solve a problem here. Apparently there's good and evil and we don't know about that. And God is distant and I've got to bridge the gap and I've got to do something, and I'm going to turn to my husband and tell him he's got to do it with me. And the husband in his passivity, not his partnership. I know some traditionalists will preach both the Adam and Eve story and the Abram and Sarai story as you see what happens when a husband doesn't take charge. When he's not the leader of the home, things go terrible. And I think it's interesting that we're forcing the binary choice of either the husband has to lead or he's passive and does nothing. So passive husbands, take charge. And no one talks about partnership. I think the antidote to passivity is not taking over. The antidote to passivity is partnership. And in both cases, there's not partnership. There's partnership. There's just a passive husband who sits by and does. And so you have the woman bringing something to the husband just going along with it. And then you have the accusation starting. The blame-shame game begins, which is exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 3 as well. Adam, what's going on? It's the woman that you gave me. She's the one who told me. And then she says, it's a serpent that you let into the garden. He's the one who, again, just starting anywhere but with our own culpability seems to be the most comfortable place for us. But it is when we are secure and rooted in our own value to God that we can start by saying, here's how I messed up. I'm not struggling for my esteem by proving I'm better than you. I can say I messed up, and that can be my starting point. I'll leave you to talk about your own messes. I'll start by talking about mine. That can come out of a sense of rootedness in God's love, and we're going to see that unfold a bit more in the story as we go. So Hagar has perhaps become a bit proud. Proud's not the way of love, but Sarai has responded with blame. That's not the way of love. And then verse 6. Abram responds, your slave is in your hands. Do whatever you want. Passivity is also not the way of love. No partnership, just passivity. None of this is love. You know, we look at the sexual sin. We highlight that. Like, well, shouldn't have had sex outside of marriage. But there's a lot of missing the mark going on here. There's a lot of failure to love in a variety of ways. Let's not miss that. And then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. We don't know what extent that was. We don't know if it's emotional manipulation and verbal unkindness, physical abuse. We don't know, but she mistreated Hagar so much that Hagar felt, I just got to run. And she ran, and it's interesting, based on the geography of where it says she went a little later in the passage, it seems that she headed in a direction towards Egypt. where she had been a slave. Now, it's not a matter of Hagar saying, I've got to fight for my freedom and get to Egypt where I can be free, because she was a slave in Egypt, remember? She had been sold to them. And in fact, life may have been far worse for her in Egypt, where she would have been separated from her child and then both of them put into slavery. Or if she survived the trip, and a pregnant woman making that journey who left quickly in an unprepared fashion by herself probably would not have survived the trip. And so God goes after her, we'll see. But Hagar just has to get away. She just has to get away from this mistreatment. And so Hagar flees, and it says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord. This is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord, someone we've talked about before when we've been in the Old Testament narrative. The angel of the Lord appears a number of times in the Old Testament text. And that particular phrase, the angel of the Lord, angel means messenger, so the one who brings the word. The one who brings the word of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, that phrase specifically, the angel of Yahweh, usually refers to a very particular messenger who is different than any other angelic appearance. When the angel of the Lord comes, something very strange happens. All grammar, geography, and relational locality start to spin off course, because the angel of the Lord speaks as though this is a messenger representing God, and then at other times speaks as though this is God. And while angels always refuse worship in Scripture and say, worship only God, sometimes the angel of the Lord is worshiped and receives it. The angel of the Lord speaks as though the angel is God. The angel of the Lord receives worship and behaves as though it's God, and is treated and honored as though God, and yet is somehow distinct from God, yet is God. I don't know what you do with that. I don't know if you can think of who it could be. I'm not sure, but there could be some clues. This is the angel of the Lord who says in verse 7, who found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road of Shur. This spring, which down in verse 14 is called a well. So this is a well that's been built up around a naturally occurring place to find water. So this is where the angel of the Lord finds her and breathes life into her and compassion and honors her by the well. Here is a woman with a compromised past and a challenging life situation, both sexually and relationally, who is an outcast from society, who is by herself at a well, and God finds her there and has a conversation with her, an intimate conversation where he breathes honor into her and reveals more of himself to her than he does to anyone else in the narrative so far. Does that remind you of any other story in the Bible? This is the original woman at the well story. John chapter 4, you can see that this is what God loves to do. He finds the outcasts, he pursues them, and then when he finds them, he doesn't just say, I am here to bless and protect you. He actually says, let me share my heart with you. And he reveals things about himself, and we'll see how intimate it gets as we move forward. So he asks her a question, verse 8, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Isn't that the most powerful two-part question? Where have you come from and where are you going? God knows that, obviously, but he wants to help her locate herself in the story. What are you running from? What are you running towards? Let's just admit that and get our experience on the table. Because God knows our experience sometimes better than we know ourselves. When we're in the middle of living it, we're making decisions all the time, heading in directions, and sometimes we don't just step out and say, wait, where am I in my own story? Where am I coming from? Where am I going? And am I running away from something? And so I'm choosing a destination that is worse, but I'm just running away from rather than running toward what God wants for my life? What's my direction? And the choices that we will make will determine our direction. And in order to do that, we need to know what story we're in and where we are. And so God will ask questions that will help us all understand where we are in the narrative. Where are you coming from and where are you going? This is, by the way, what does God do in Adam and Eve's story in Genesis chapter 3? He starts with a question. Hey, Adam, where are you? I mean, where are you really? God knows, but You're hiding in bushes. Do you understand that the decision you make did not lead to good things? Right? But he's going to ask us questions to get us thinking and realizing where we are. So she says, I'm running away. Yes, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase, and now comes the blessing. that sometimes God may, as he raises our own awareness of where we are in the narrative, or in our own narrative, say, you need to recommit to a hard situation. For the time being, your work is not finished there. And it may not always be, and there's so many different nuances, and this is not a one-size-fits-all for every scenario piece of counsel. But be aware that there may be times when God will say, this is the right path for you. Because you're just running away from something and you're running towards something worse. I'm going to protect you from that by saying you need to recommit to something hard. So he says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And then the angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. And now Yahweh begins to bless Hagar, the slave girl, with the same kind of blessing that up till now has only been given to Abraham, you know, the patriarch. And now it seems like the disposable character on the side is being met by God with her own rich, matriarchal blessing. She is being exalted before our eyes. You'll have descendants too numerous to count. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Ishmael means the Lord has heard. The Lord has heard. He says, I know you don't have a husband. I know you don't have a partner, because that would be his role with you, to name your child. Can I do that with you? I want to name your child with you. The intimacy here is so precious. And he says, I want to name your child with you. And let's call him the Lord has heard. So every time you call your child's name, every time you think of him, you know how much I am engaged in your life, that I'm your partner, that I am with you. I hear you. And you'll remember these times. So let's embed that in your own experience, and we'll name your child. And he's speaking as one who's saying, let's name our child as her partner. Let's name him Ishmael. And then he lets her know what kind of person he's going to be. And it gets interesting. He will be a wild donkey of a man. Moment of intimacy. Moment of get ready for this. He will be a strong-willed child who will grow up to be a strong-willed adult. He will be a wild donkey of a man, which probably mostly, it may refer to character, but it probably mostly is speaking to the nomadic nature of this people group. That he will roam, and he will not settle. And sometimes, just because God knows the future doesn't mean God causes the future. So God is not saying, and I'm going to make Ishmael this way. He is simply letting her know, this is who he's going to be. I can see it. Be prepared for this. Which is even more intimate, because he's saying, I am with you and I will bless Ishmael. And by the way, I already know that Ishmael is going to cause problems and get into problems. I know this, and I'm still blessing him. And I'm still naming him the Lord hears. I'm still engaged in your life. That will not be a surprise to me. So this is not an undoing of the intimacy. This is actually saying, no matter how challenging he gets as a child or as a man, I'm blessing you, and I could see it, and I'm still choosing to bless you through him. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards his brothers. Welcome to parenthood. And she gave this name to the Lord who, wait, what? So he says, I have a name for your son, and here it is. And she says, her response is, wow, and I have a name for you. And she speaks to him with such intimacy as a spouse might come up with a pet name, an intimate name for her partner. She says, I've got a name for you, and it's better than baby cakes. She says to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. She gave this name to the Lord. You're the God who sees me. You've named my son that you're the God who hears me. I know that now when I call his name. You hear me? And I'm saying, I name you the God who sees me. You get me. I'm not invisible to you. I'm not just a tool to be used for someone else's family making. I'm not a slave. I don't just have a utilitarian purpose. You see me. You get me. I'm a real and whole person. Even a partner to you. You see me. You really see me. You get me. You are the God who sees me, For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. I see you and you see me. I don't know how the text could describe a more intimate connection than God is revealing and participating in with Hagar. That is why the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And this intimacy, this interaction all happens by a well. A well is interesting because it's a place where you find life. And it's also a place that's open to all. This is not a private well. It's where anyone can come. And this becomes kind of a symbolic meeting place between God and a number of people, often women throughout Scripture. Let me just remind us of some things we've learned from the text, and then we're going to throw it open to Q&A. So get ready. Oakville, this is on you for Q&A. Some quick reminding of key points as we walk through the text. Point number one, a child outside of marriage is never the failure. A child outside of marriage is never the failure, but a sign of God's blessing despite our failure. We mess up, God blesses anyway. It's never the child, that's the mistake. Often out of our greatest faults comes God's greatest blessings, his biggest blessings. Where have you messed up and where can God bless you through that? Don't run away from him. Run toward him and partner with him. He can bring good out of it. Number two, the most significant failure here was not sexual but relational. Failure to love well by all adults involved. Now, we've talked before about how one of the words for sin, hamartia, means to separate, to push apart. Ha is a Greek negation word, meaning not, and martia comes from meros, meaning to be together. And so hamartia literally means to not be together. Eventually became used in archery to mean the arrow is not together with the target. It has missed, it is separated. But the root etymology is to be separated. Sin is a corrosive force that is always just pushing relationships away. It is rusting or corroding the bonds of relationship at all times. And then it's almost like a reverse magnetic force that's just always just pushing away, just pushing away, just pushing away. And you can see that through this whole passage. And you know, no one in this passage is within their context someone who has just given up and decided to be evil. They're all people within this passage who, given their context, are saying, based on the tools that have been provided to me at my place in life, my status in life, my gender, my role, my culture, what it accepts and doesn't accept, and what I think God has said, how can I make good decisions? And they're making a series of those separating or sinful decisions, not having a clear focus on God, and they're tapping into whatever wisdom they can. But you can see how it just begins to separate. And it's not just the Hagar decision. It is how they all treat each other throughout the story. There could have still been redemption. There could have still been, we're going to make this work together. The story of Ishmael and Isaac being against one another could have been rewritten if love had been invested from the start. There is a series of sinful decisions. And it's worth asking, where am I just pushing away? I'm partnering with the power of sin, that corrosive force. First it dissolves, then it pushes away. How can I fight back against that and pursue and hold on to and say, we will make this work? Number three. The story shows God's intimacy with each individual involved. God has intimacy with each person. Sarai is going to have her time with God coming up in future chapter, and God's going to meet with her and talk with her. And God's talked with Abraham. Now this is Hagar's chance. But this whole story shows that God is working with every character to bring about beautiful good in their lives. So before you push someone away or judge them from a distance, know that God is intimately involved in their life. And even with their failures, he loves them dearly. And this should inform how we approach other people in our lives. When you judge someone, when you condemn someone, when you talk bad about someone behind their back, you're talking about someone who is engaged with God in some level. Whether they know it or not, God's engaged with them and is involved in it, calls them precious. And then number four, Sarah and Hagar are types for the new covenant life of freedom and the old covenant life of slavery. I'll just mention this briefly, and then we'll throw it open to Q&A. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about this chapter and about the life of Hagar and Sarai and their children, Isaac and Ishmael. And he kind of graphs it this way. Abram has children from Hagar and Sarah. And yes, through Sarah, he has Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and then eventually Jacob, and it's the whole story of Israel. But he says, even though Israel was given the law, the Old Testament law, he says, if you back up the story this far, it's really a story of freedom, not bondage to the law, because there's no law yet, and also Sarah is free. And so it's a symbol of freedom, and that's a symbol of the new covenant. And Hagar, even though she's not Jewish, from Paul's point of view, he says she's more like Israel, who refused to come out of the old covenant, who refused to come out of the law, because she was a slave. She represents the way of slavery, and that's the way of law, that's the way of the old covenant. And he uses this story just, again, not to validate any decisions made here, but to say, here's the narrative, it's happened. When you think about it, remember this. There is a way of slavery, and there is a people who are free, and that's the new covenant, and we are people of the new covenant. And you'll talk more about that in home church this week. So now let's open it up to Q&A. What are some of your thoughts? Questions about this passage? Something that has been said or left unsaid that you want to come back to? And while you're heading towards that raised hand, we'll see if someone sent in a text question. Okay, Anonymous said this. Can you comment further on the relationship between Ishmael and the Muslim religion? Yeah, thank you. That's interesting. Why, yes, I can. So Ishmael becomes the father, grandfather, patriarch of the Arab people. And Ishmael and Isaac and their descendants do not get along. Still. And this is the birth. Think of what it would have been like to have seen loving decisions embedded early on in those relationships. How that could have rewritten the narrative. Islam then kind of gathers the nomadic wild donkey, the roaming people, the Arab people together, and gives them a sense of purpose and identity and kingdom, caliphate. And Muhammad delivers the Quran. And you know how we talked about how God often leaves breadcrumbs leading to Jesus, clues to Jesus in every worldview, in every story, in every person's personal history, in every culture, through nature, through art. God is always leaving clues that point to Jesus, I'm convinced of it. I mean, we see this in Acts chapter 17, where even in the most pagan, non-Jewish and non-Christian religions of the time, the Apostle Paul says, well, I see evidence of God already having been here, and I can help you find Jesus through your own faith. That's fascinating. So I was reading this week about Islam and how they tell the same story. That's why it's interesting. They tell the same story, the life of Ishmael and Isaac, except when it gets to the sacrifice narrative, then the roles are switched, and it's Ishmael within the Quran. The Quran says it's Ishmael that Abraham took to sacrifice. He believes God said to sacrifice. And what's interesting, though, is that, Ishmael submits himself to this sacrifice, and God stops him just before he sacrifices Ishmael. What is missing from the story is the substitute sacrifice. In the Quran, there's no ram, there's no goat, there's no sheep, there's no substitute sacrifice, and it's left open-ended. And scholars have debated, what could that sacrifice be? In fact, in the Quran, in Surah 37, this is the story from around verse 100 onward, but let's skip ahead to, I think it's around verse 107. Yeah, 106. This is now after the story, God stops them. And then Allah often speaks in the plural within the Quran. We redeemed him with a great sacrifice, and then it never says what the sacrifice is. We redeemed him. So God just says, don't sacrifice him. We're taking care of it. We redeem him with a great sacrifice. Doesn't say what it is. And scholars, Islamic scholars, debate, what could that sacrifice be? One thing they agree on is it couldn't have been an animal, because an animal sacrifice is never good enough a sacrifice to substitute for a human being. So it had to be something more. But would God put in another human sacrifice? No. So maybe it's the entire sacrificial system that Islam offers that's the greater sacrifice. We're not sure. And so the debate rages. And I say, oh, God's been here. And he's just left a talking point. You're right. Ishmael was rescued by a greater sacrifice, and it wasn't an animal, and it wasn't a system. It was something so much more. Jesus. Someone else has a question.
Okay. I guess my question is, Abram and Sarah are together, and they he feels inspired that he'll have children. And so they together are inspired by God with that. But then time passes and they, you know, are feeling this business of that she cannot bore a child. And so then they go to the slave and they have this experience. But then after they have that, when after all of that happens and they come back together and then they have their own child later. So I guess my question is, was it a misread of Abram at the point of believing he was going to have children, and then she said, oh, well, no, I can't, and therefore go here? Is that the original misread from God? And so they just sort of weren't waiting long enough? And I mean, I guess I'm just curious of your insight on in sort of that.
Yeah, thanks for asking. Well, I can give you my best opinion interpreting the data as we have it. God did not say the child would be Abram and Sarai's. Said it would be Abram's. Left it open-ended enough. Now, they would assume it would have been both of theirs, and they waited 10 years for that to happen. Then they start to think, well, God never really said this. Maybe it should be this. And God lets the mistake happen and the misreading happen, and he never shows up to condemn. He only shows up to correct and also to bless. And it is not God who's caused the mistake, but it is also not God who condemns them for making the mistake. They might condemn themselves, they might try and condemn each other, but God simply allows the mistake to be made and brings more blessing out of it. It's amazing. So I would see it as a good-hearted desire to try and figure out what God's will is. They got it wrong. But my goodness, if this is the God we're dealing with, it gives me great freedom to say, I'm going to do the best to make the best decisions I have with the data that I know. And if I'm making the wrong choice, God knows that, and he's going to come and he's going to work it to something good anyway. And so I'm just going to do the best that I can with what I got. Now, we have a lot more. We have the way of Jesus. We have the love ethic of Jesus. We have the clear example of Jesus. So I think we have much more clarity than they ever had. But still, there may be some times where we're not sure. Should I choose this or should I choose that? We pray, we ask Jesus, and we're still not getting a clear direction at the time. Then we make a choice, the choice that we think is the most Jesus-y choice we can make. And we also know, if I happen to be making the wrong choice, God could either stop me now, and if he doesn't stop me now, he'll bring blessing out of it on the other side of it. But I don't have to feel the potential condemnation of my dad. Always there is the punitive parent saying, I'm giving you a choice and you better choose the right one. I'm not going to give you enough clarity so that you'll probably make a mistake, and then there'll be a whooping afterwards if you don't. Because playing head games, that's head games, and he doesn't play head games. If we make a mistake, he then says, I knew that was coming and I'm ready to bring blessing out of it. This also allows us to say that the Arab people are not a big whoops. But to say, God knew they were coming out of this. And he said, actually, I'm going to hang back and love them when they come. And I'm going to give Ishmael, the patriarch of those people, a special name. And I'm going to bring good. I'm going to bring good out of it.
We've got a stretchy hand over there. Good. That's got to feel good. Yeah, I understand.
So, Brooksy, I forget exactly what the first point was, but it had something to do with it's not the child's fault, or that a child that comes from, you know, having sex outside of marriage is never the child's fault. But when you look at the passage here, it kind of seems like God's almost punishing the son in the sense of saying that he's going to be wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Doesn't really sound like a blessing.
Oh no, it is. Sorry, but prediction of the future and causation of the future are two different things. So when God says, let me tell you what your son's going to be like, God's not saying, let me tell you what I'm going to make your son be like. I'm going to make him a wild donkey of a man, and I'm going to make him have fights with everyone else. He's letting her know he is going to be that kind of son. God, just knowing the future and causing the future are two different things from God's point of view. That right? So God is simply telling her, this is what your son is going to be like. And even in the midst of that, and this is where it can be a beautiful blessing, even when you say, why would God pay attention to my son? He roams and picks fights and doesn't get along. God would write him off. God says, no, I knew he would be like that even while he was in your room, and I still pursued you, and I still blessed him, and I still named him. So I'm going to let you know the worst of your son, and in the same process of that, let you know how much I still love him. So it really ups the volume of the blessing. It can't be undone later in life with Ishmael turns out to be this kind of person. And she says, well, God obviously didn't know what he was talking about when he blessed my son. So no, he did from the beginning, and he still pursued you. I think it makes it even more beautiful. I'm glad you noticed that. Thank you. We've got another hand over here.
So wasn't Muhammad inspired by a angel of some sort to write the Quran?
Yes.
And so don't we assume that that angel was not a good angel?
Yes, I believe it was a satanic vision, but people have different...
Okay, so can we still find bits and pieces of God written in the Quran with that thought or that mindset?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
We still can.
Oh, goodness. What it says is Satan never gets the last word. And even in one of Satan's best plans, God still thwarts and still uses. That's all through Scripture. Satan says, aha, this is finally going to have the last word. And God says, actually, you're playing right in my plan. I'm going to use it, or I'm going to. So when Paul sees that Epimenides in his ode to Zeus has said, in him we live and move and have our being, talking about Zeus and talking about a pagan deity. I mean, that's as false as it could be. And Paul says, well, actually, he didn't realize it, but he was talking about God, and I'm going to use that to point to God. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica and says, we want to come and be with you, but Satan has prevented us. And he doesn't say how. He says, Satan has prevented us, though. Satan himself, it could have been someone got ill in his traveling cohort and they couldn't make the journey. It could have been weather. Something happened that they couldn't. But he attributes it to Satan. He says, I'm sorry Satan wins this one, so I'm just going to have to write you a letter. But the beauty is, he writes this letter that now all the church, since the first century, for 2,000 years, has been able to benefit by. If Paul had made it there in person, we would never know what he had to say to the Thessalonians. So Satan can always feel like he's winning, and God can say, I can use that to point to, so that, and to bless others, and to, God's just that big. It's amazing. Yeah.
This one might be a little bit of a hot topic, but as you said, I automatically thought of Eve as well, because it's not particularly the storyline I like in the Bible, and I'm just wondering what your thoughts are in the fact that women still often, or men still often, can get charged with rape and spend almost no time in jail, or a woman gets hit on and the excuse, or the men in the woman's life will say, well, why were you nice, why were you whatever, like putting the blame on the woman, and just kind of where you see the Bible coming from and then where
that's
we're
good.
Living.
And thank you for raising that. And once again, it's really good to point out that because the Bible describes something does not mean the Bible is blessing it. In fact, the Bible may be holding it up in sharp relief to say, and that does seem to be a pattern in Scripture, is look how much you mess up, and I'll still work with that to bring some blessing out of it. So that we could say, even to the woman who experiences an unhealthy marriage or an abusive marriage or an abusive relationship or rape and the whole continuum of negative experiences sexually and romantically, to say that whatever happens, and even if you bear a child out of that, God is leaving stories in Scripture to say God will meet you, God will bless you, God will favor you, and he will work with you. Then we don't then take that and say, oh, well, then it doesn't really matter how we live because God blesses it anyway. That's never the lesson. Jesus comes along and says, in case you're missing the point, let me be very clear on the way of love and what the way of love looks like, and gives us a very clear ethic on how to relate. But now we have an entire Scripture to say that in the process of following Jesus, if we do mess up, God can bring blessing out of it. But it's never an excuse for us to then live selfishly. So we challenge the ethic of the story while at the same time thanking God that he meets us when we mess up. And we've got to do both at the same time. I'm glad you raised that. It's good. I see. Is there a hand way over there? Sorry to make you run. Did anyone send in a text question while you're on your way? Anonymous says, is the story of Abraham to be taken as factual history? Or is it more of a truthy legend? I would say it's truthy history. So, yes, I think we can mine it for meaning the way you might a legend and say, what's this symbolic of and what's it pointing to? That's what the apostle does in Galatians chapter 4. That's how he reads the story. This is all symbolic of something even bigger than what the narrative is saying. But he doesn't discount the fact that it actually happened as history. And sometimes we think, well, it's either history or it's something written for meaning, like a legend. And actually, God can write in history the story that has meaning. And so we read this as both. Great question. All right, over here.
I'm just wondering what we do with the text in verse 3 where it mentions that Sarah presents Hagar to Abraham as his wife. It's not mentioned before or after in the chapter. She seems to revert to mistress and slave.
Yeah, good, thank you. So in concubinage, in this surrogacy that was practiced in the ancient times, the slave would play the role of wife. So it was not in any way then to insult anyone involved. This is not really sex outside of marriage. This is him adopting, but sometimes in this case for a temporary period, she will play the role of wife and she will become his wife. And then after that, she reverts back to, she's not given the status of wife because she would hand the child over to the wife who she is representing. But we don't want to insult the family and say that he had sex outside of marriage. So she becomes, and she's presented as wife. In a ceremony of concubinage, she becomes a secondary wife, but without the rights and privileges of being a wife. And so they get to have their cake and eat it too, at the expense of Hagar. But God finds her, he sees her, and he exalts her. Thanks for noticing that and pointing it out. Yeah, great thinking, you guys. Thank you. Well, listen, for our conclusion, can I just bring us back to that question that God asked Hagar? My brain wants to say it's the $24,000 question, and I have no idea where that comes from. I don't know what it means. Was there a show? A $64,000? Inflation. No, I don't know how that works. It would be more now. I don't know. When I was a kid, it was $24,000. There was a show. All right. Sometimes things get lodged in my brain. I don't know where they come from. And I don't even get it right. The $64,000 question. Anyway, it's an important question, okay? Here it is. Where have you come from and where are you going? Can we just pause? I'm going to close in prayer and I want to give us a minute of silence to stop and let God ask us that question. Is there something you're running away from? Maybe you need to go back into a difficult situation, but now with my guidance and my support. Or have you lost sight of who you are and what your identity is? Where are you going? You know, we make slight choices that change our trajectory. And over time, we can end up in a different place. That's true about our relationships, and it's true about our character and who we are becoming. And in order to make better choices, part of finding the wisdom to make loving choices is knowing the narrative that we find ourselves in. What story am I in? I am not just in the storybook of Bruxy. You know, the book of my life is not just the Bruxy story, because I'm bumping up against other stories. And you and I are all in God's story. You know, there is a narrative and we are playing a part of this, and we will wake up with purpose and meaning and direction that is far more healthy when we understand the story we find ourselves in. So I want us to stop and say, where am I coming from? Where am I going? In other words, what is my character? Who am I? What is the story of God that I'm in? God empathizes with you. He understands you. He gets you. He hears you. He wants intimate partnership with you. And you might be like Sarai and say, I feel like I'm experiencing the death of a dream. I'm growing old and I haven't accomplished what I thought I would. Or something has passed me by that I was hoping to have done by this point in my life, young or old, and I just feel like I'm done. You might be like Hagar and saying, I feel abused, or I feel victimized, or I feel unworthy. I feel like I don't count. I'm the bit player here. I'm the disposable person. God says, oh, no, I see you. I want to work with you. I want to be your partner. You mean by be like Abraham and saying, I don't know what is going on, but whatever. And God says, no, no, you can do better than that. I want to teach you how to make loving, engaged decisions. Who are you? What's your story, and how is it part of God's bigger story? Let God speak to you over the next few quiet moments, and then I'll close in prayer. Okay, the time is ours just to hear from God. Where have you come from, and where are you going? Father, thank you for being the God who meets with the Hagars of the world by a well to breathe blessing and life into her and into our hearts, and to show your partnership with us in beautiful intimacy. I pray for those of us who have something hard in our lives that we need to face, that we would have a renewed sense of how you value us and how you live with us and do life together with us, how we are not alone. I pray we might hear your voice, receive your guidance, and live the life of love you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.